A number of months ago, when Linda and I started discussing our Youth Sunday, we thought that it would be a good idea to do something a little bit different for our Youth Sunday. For those of you who are familiar with Prump Community Church, you know that first Sunday of the month, particularly this year, Pastor Keith has opted to do Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures is his name for something that questions are submitted by the church family, and he pulls those questions out of a hat. I can testify he does not cheat. He does not look at those questions ahead of time. He picks them out at random, and then he answers them. I can also testify that I do cheat. And so as we have a different thing this morning, our Search the Scriptures, we're calling it Youth for Truth. This Youth for Truth, Linda talked to her youth, and they gathered questions that they had that they would like to see addressed on a Sunday morning for a Youth Sunday. All of these questions are from the youth in our youth group. I went through that list of questions that Linda gave me, and I picked out 8 that I thought would be very good for us to discuss as an entire church family. There were other questions that I will address with youth group at some time in the future. Amy and I will go on Thursday night to visit with them about those. But these I thought were good for us to address here on Sunday morning. We answered 2 of them in the first service, and I have taken those out of the hat. That sermon will be on the internet, just as our regular sermons are. I would also say, when I prepare a regular message, I have a front and back thing of notes, and that takes me about 45 to 50 minutes. I have no idea how long these little questions are going to take me. And my paragraph, I went through 2 paragraphs of notes, and we got out of here 7 minutes late in first service. So I don't know what y'all want to do with that. Just be prepared that we're going to be dealing with some of these questions. As I said, I read through these ahead of time. I prayed through them. I prepared some notes that I thought would be good to share with the church family. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So whatever God wants us to discuss here this Sunday morning, we are going to look at that. Linda and Pastor Keith and I have decided that it would be good to bring youth up, to read these questions, to remind y'all these are their questions, perhaps not that youth particularly because they're randomized, but these are things that we as a church, we as a youth group want to know. Mrs. Hill, who's first?
All right. We have Miranda coming up. Miranda Hermosilla.
What will the end times be like?
What will the end times be like? Before y'all get super excited, I have an answer for this one. All right. This particular question, as I looked through there, I thought, man, I would like to address this because I'm going to address it probably exactly opposite how you want me to address it. I don't do that just to be a jerk. We talked about that last week. But as we think about this particular question, what will the end times be like? I will say up front, there is disagreement even among our elected leadership. The deacons, the board of deacons, do not see exactly eye to eye with Pastor Keith and me. The trustees don't necessarily see eye to eye with the other boards. We do not have 100% agreement on this question within our elected leadership. I say that to remind us this is not a critical point of Scripture. You can see things differently regarding the end times than someone else, and you can still embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ. Indeed, we must embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. There are certain members of my Christian family that as I look out across this family, I think y'all will very stridently disagree with me when it comes to the way that I understand the end times. However, I would encourage you, I'm going to give you a couple of verses to just maybe switch your thinking a little bit. I have been very heavily influenced by a teacher named G.K. Beale, and I would strongly recommend anything that he has written. G.K. Beale, he wrote Revelation, a Shorter Commentary. I read through all of that, understood maybe half of it. That's pushing it. But I really liked what he had to say. I really liked his understanding of this, and that is rooted in a unique thing that I had not seen before, but that makes a whole lot more sense of Scripture than I had had in the past. Go over, please, to 2 Timothy 3:1. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And then he moves on what those difficulties will look like. "People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Keep that in your mind and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul says, Now these things happened to them, the Old Testament people. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In Paul's theology, I am persuaded the end times kicked off when Jesus was resurrected. He just said, 1 Corinthians 10:11, on whom the end of the ages has come. He is talking about the saints 2,000 years ago in Corinth. They were living in those days. The end of the ages was at hand, he says. Over in 2 Timothy 3:1, he says, in the last days there will be, and then he gives you a list of things that we have seen for the past 2,000 years. He's given you a list of the things that if you will read through that, you would say, yeah, I don't see any of those yet to come. I see those every time I turn on the television, every time I scroll through my Facebook feed. All of these are ready to go. A passage to which we typically turn when it comes to end times is Matthew chapter 24. He foretells the destruction of the temple, the signs of the close of the age. His disciples asked him, tell us, what will these things be? Matthew 24:3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? See that no one leads you astray, Jesus answered. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. We have people claiming to be Jesus coming back. That has happened for the past 2,000 years. They will lead many astray. Many people have been led astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Check. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. So these are the last days. The end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation. That has been taking place plenty. Kingdom against kingdom. Yes, there have been famines. There have been earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. As he goes through the signs of the end of the age, you will see that it is quite a bit like it is right now. When Jesus says that the end times will come, that is what is already happening. Now, there are plenty of questions that are related to my perspective. Please know I have asked them. Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? What about this? Those are right to ask, and I get to decide how I answer this question because it's not my hat, but I did print them out on the nice green pieces of paper. And so when we think, what will the end times be like? Mostly, the end times mean Jesus is coming back. That's the critical doctrine here. Eventually, Jesus is coming back. What will that look like? Well, I believe that before he returns, there will be a greatly accelerated period of persecution. The persecution of the saints will get far worse. However, for those of us who are in the Western world, please keep in mind that we see that coming down the line and that the saints and the rest of the world have already experienced exceeding amounts of persecution. And indeed, that persecution was even more intense a handful of hundreds of years ago. Paul said, on whom the end of the ages has come. Beale, the scholar of whom I spoke just a moment ago, said that the main marks of the Great Tribulation are deception and persecution. That Great Tribulation, that time closer to the end, will be a point where there will be even more deception to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus says that. And there will be a time of increased persecution. My encouragement to you, as you look through the prophetic portions of Scripture, is to, rather than approaching them with a preconceived notion of what things will look like, we all have it, I recognize that, you can't escape from it, but discipline yourself to recognize that you have a preconceived notion and instead see what the writers of the New Testament are saying. And I believe that you will find that more often than not, Jesus, Paul, John, and Peter are going to say things like, the last days are here. We are living in the last days. And so when we say, well, what would the end times be like? Quite a bit like now, because we're already there. All of the Old Testament prophecies looked ahead to the day of the Lord when things would start getting crazier. And though the day of the Lord, again, has a future fulfillment to some extent, Jesus came and he accomplished everything that he said he was accomplished. When Jesus rose from the dead and went back into heaven, these things kicked off. There will be an increased time of persecution in the future, but we are living in the last days, which helps us understand a little bit better what are the prophetic passages of Scripture talking about. The prophetic passages of Scripture are apocalyptic. Rather than trying to see things in, okay, well, what does this country represent? What does this particular number represent? What does this mean? We can then see the book of Revelation as words to the saints of 2,000 years ago who were living in the last days, as well as words to us saints right now who are living in the last days, as well as to saints however long the Lord tarries who are living in the last days. Instead of seeing Revelation as a book of secrets, we see Revelation as a book of encouragement to the saints to stand strong against the deception that will be in the world until Jesus makes everything right again, and to endure through the persecution that will inevitably come on the church, because Jesus says, "They persecuted me, they will persecute you." One of the distinctives of Pastor Caleb's Youth for Truth as opposed to Pastor Keith's Search the Scriptures is that I'm not going to give y'all a chance to talk because I have these questions that I want to work through. Please hear that I recognize people may not see eye to eye with me on this. That's fine. I embrace you as a brother or sister in Christ. No sweat about that. I can talk about these things with you in the future. I will have all the answers. This is the thing that makes the most sense to me as we consider the end times. Mrs. Hill, another question for us.
Thank you. This is Jacob Juarez.
What does the Bible say about living together before marriage?
What does the Bible say about living together before marriage? Thank you, sir. Short answer, nothing. The Bible says nothing about living together before marriage because that is completely outside of the understanding of the New Testament writers. That is not something that is done in Scripture. Marriage is not a contract. It is a covenant. It is an institution indeed. It is wired into the created order. And go back to the first pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is what God says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is the one flesh time, not before that. They leave the father and mother. That is the goal that God has in mind, that you establish a new life. There is now one entity in place of the two. That is God's perfect plan for marriage. It says nothing about living together outside of marriage, and yet I believe that there is biblical wisdom that can help us to make sense of this. To establish up front, lust is a sin. We celebrate lust in our culture, which is a horrible thing. We live outside of Las Vegas, the lust capital of the world, you might say. It makes me sick to my stomach when we have movies, otherwise good and funny movies, that try to make a joke out of things like pornography or some such like that. One of the more destructive sins, particularly within the confines of the church, but a destructive sin in the context of our culture also. Lust is always a sin. Jesus said, whoever looks to woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5, is it 24 or is it 27? One of those. It's in the 20s. Lust is a sin. Sexual sin is always wrong. It is always a bad thing. Then you start thinking that you are trying to live with your significant other before you get married. Up front, if you're sleeping with that person outside of marriage, that's a sin. That's called adultery, called fornication, whatever you want to call it. Fornication, if neither of you are married. Adultery, if one of them is married, then you have a slew of other problems there. But if you are living and sleeping with someone before you are married, that is always wrong. We talked about that a little bit in the first service, that even if you say, well, we're going to get married in the future, no, it's still wrong. It's still a sin. Jesus says any sexual contact outside of marriage is against God's good plan. So, up front, about living together before marriage, if you are sleeping with the other person, that's a sin. If you say to me, well, Pastor Kev, we're living together, but we're not sleeping together. Let's see. I think it was Matt Chandler that said, if you tell me that, and if you are telling me the truth, then we have another issue, but I'm not going to believe you anyway. I don't remember exactly how he said it. If you are living together with your boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage and you tell me that you are not sleeping together, I would tell you you're full of it. Because we know how strong the attraction is, particularly if you are in a romantic relationship. I also started this off with lust. If you are living with someone of the opposite gender to whom you are attracted, the possibility of lusting after that person is now nearly infinite. Because you're living under the same roof as this person, you have opportunity after opportunity. That is one of the dumbest things that you can do, is say, well, you know, Pastor Caleb, I'm going to go and live with my girlfriend, but I'm not going to look at her lustfully, and I'm not going to sleep with her. I'm going to say, are you brain dead, sir? That doesn't work. That doesn't make any sense at all. It is just a non-issue when it comes to that particular thing. It evidences a gross lack of wisdom. There are a handful of these questions that are in this hat ask, well, is it a sin to do this? And something that I would love for people to understand more often is that it is not necessarily a sin for you to stick a burning stick in your eye, but that is not a wise thing to do. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, can a man heap fire into his lap and not be burned? Can a man live with his girlfriend and not get into trouble? Are you joking here right now? That's not how it works. I would also say we have in our culture a lot of people who try to justify cohabitation before marriage. Some folks will say, well, it is a trial run for our marriage. Or they will say that we're going to live together in the future anyway, we're just seeing how things work. I would say, foremost, that is extremely lame of a reason for you to do something. I would say that is the opportunity of your dating years to get to know someone. And indeed, I would say make sure that you get to know someone in the context of their friends and of their family so that you know some of the things that you might not otherwise see. Typically, you are going to put up your best face when you are in a romantic relationship until you reel this person in and then they're stuck with you. Not an overly great thing to do, but we have to fight against this tendency anyway. When you are dating someone, that is the time to learn. And if you get into your marriage and then you say, man, if I had lived with this person before we got married, and now I can't believe that he leaves his clothes all over the house, I want to get out, I should have done that. Man, that is the most cowardly thing that you can do. To live together before your marriage, to see if you can crack it, to see if you can actually go through this, stop being a coward. Marriage is not just a contract to get into. It is a covenant that you enter that cannot be broken. God says, what God joins together, let no man rip apart. And if you think that you need to see, well, can I do this? That is the height of selfishness further. Because marriage is not about what you can get out of something. It is about how you can give to someone else and be given a great deal in return. When I made my vows to my wife, I knew that it would be infinitely harder on her than on me because I'm more of a handful than she is. And as I think of the love that I expressed to her, it was not I will love you, Amy, as long as you do things for me, which is basically the cohabitation route. I will love you as long as you don't get on my nerves too much, and then, you know, I'm going to move out and maybe move in with somebody else to try something else. No, I said, I will love you whatever you do, because not I am strong enough, but because that is what God is granting me the power to do. That is the promise that I am making you. This piece of gold on my finger says that whatever happens, I'm not going to bail. Piece of gold on her finger says whatever happens, she's not going to bail on me. Cohabitation is an open door for bailing. If you are selfish, you can just duck out. The Bible says that marriage is a covenant. It is a promise. Hebrews 13, verse 4. The author of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. I read an article this past week, y'all may have seen it, that we now, and I read another Breakpoint this morning, that in our culture, in the depths of our insanity, we now have, I think the ridiculous made-up word is, unimoons. A man and wife, when they become married, are no longer going on honeymoons, but certain the husband is going in one place to hang out with his friends, the wife is going to another place to hang out with her friends. This is a real thing in our culture, folks. I read about it last week on the news, read about it this morning on Breakpoint. This is, once again, this cheapening of the marriage covenant. If you live together before you are married, there was a line in the BBC show Sherlock that mocked our culture's understanding of marriage, that it is simply a party that you throw and then you'll go back to the same way that you were living before. If you're cohabitating with your significant other, if you're sleeping together, marriage is no longer special. The marriage bed has been defiled. And I would say, once again, if in some fantasy land you and your boyfriend or girlfriend can live under the same roof without committing any sort of sexual sin, you are still cheapening that marriage bed, even though you're not on the marriage bed. You are still underselling the beauty of the covenant that you make, the promise that you make, that I'm going to live with you and I will continue to love you even if you leave shoes all over the house that I trip on all the time. I'm sorry, I try to put them away, sweetie. It happens. I will continue to love you regardless of what happens, this covenant. And as I was praying through this question, I need to say this. There's forgiveness for all of these sins, folks. There is always forgiveness. God is quick to forgive. He is always ready to show grace and to rebuild out of the broken. But please know that divorce is another coward's way out most of the time. If you were cheated on or if your spouse left you, there is no wrong. I'm not trying to put wrong in your camp. I'm not trying to attack people that do not need to be attacked. Divorce is a horrible thing. If you arrive at a point where you say, well, I just don't love this person anymore or things just aren't working, that is a coward's way out. That is no longer respecting the marriage covenant. That is no longer respecting the promise. I know things are hard. I know sometimes they seem more difficult than anything is possible. The only grounds for divorce is if there is sexual infidelity, and even there, God continues to be faithful to a sexually immoral people. And we can continue to be faithful to the man or the woman to which we made a promise that under God's good providence and in his strength, I will continue to love you until death takes us apart from one another. Another question.
Is it sinful to date a non-believer?
Sinful to date a non-believer. A very similar question to this last question. Is it sinful to date a non-believer? Once again, I would say that it is not necessarily sinful to punch a rabid dog in the face. But it's not a good idea. It's not a wise thing to provoke something. And the book of Proverbs regularly is about things that maybe aren't sinful, but they are sure not smart. Is it sinful to date a non-believer? I cannot point you to a passage in Scripture that says that if you go out for coffee with someone who does not share your beliefs, you are automatically in sin. I will say that there is a purpose to all of the relationships that are in our lives. A friendship, a marriage relationship, these are not simply stimulants for us to keep things interesting while we walk on this earth. There is a purpose for our relationships, and indeed, I would say that there is a purpose for dating or courtship. I'm not going to make a whole lot of distinction. If you've read on that, more power to you. Whether you are calling it dating or whether you are calling it courtship, the purpose of your relationship is always to bring glory to God. The purpose of your relationship is always to be built up or to bless others. That's just the logic bundled into Scripture, that everything has a point. That being said, we should rightly keep in mind, y'all's brains may already be going over here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And he continues there. And according to these verses, to be yoked, to be married to an unbeliever, I believe that that is a wrong thing for you to willingly and knowingly go into a relationship with an unbeliever. Please keep in mind, everything can be forgiven. Jesus has paid for every sin on the cross. If you have made this mistake sometime in the past, Jesus is more than glad to forgive you and again to start making beautiful things out of your lives. If you, young people, are actively in a relationship with someone who does not share your core beliefs about the divinity of Jesus Christ, Jesus is 100% God, that salvation is found only through Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12, John 14:6, the New Testament, and that you are and that Jesus is the reason for everything to exist, that all praise is to go to him, all things were created through him and for him. If you do not date someone who has those core beliefs, and you are a Christian, a strong Christian, I would say that is not a good idea. Not a wise idea, because again, the purpose of dating, the purpose of courtship is to find someone to marry. Is to look through, will this person be a good person for me? Now, if you want to go out with a person of the opposite gender for coffee, just for visiting, that's fine. Have fun. Don't sweat it. If you are 7 months into this relationship and if you are thinking, well, this is fine, we're spending every waking moment with one another, that is not the greatest plan, whether or not it is a Christian or not, if you are not planning on eventual marriage. We are planning on worshiping the Lord through that marriage relationship, that we are working toward that end. The idea of dating an unbeliever, and I prayed through this and I was thinking about it up front, that if this unbeliever, whether or not they're a full-blown atheist, or whether or not they are someone that does not share the core truths of Scripture, Catholics, if they don't know what they believe, then they might be okay. But if they know the teachings of the Catholic Church, that does not line up with what Scripture teaches. A Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Hindu, a Buddhist, they could be very religious people, very good people, very nice people, perhaps even very attractive people. But if they are not sharing your relationship with God, I would say, please steer clear of that. That is not wise for you. There are so many instructions throughout the Old Testament that God says, do not intermarry with people who do not know me. Exodus chapter 34. Let's start out in verse 13. He's talking about the Hittites, Perizzites, all the people of the land. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. My guess is, parents, you did not use that language when you were talking to your boys and girls about dating an unbeliever. And yet this is the language that Scripture teaches. This is the language that God uses. Do not get involved with people who do not know me, because they will cause you to whore after other gods. They will cause you to prostitute yourself with people who are not me, with gods who are not me. Which is why I say, particularly, even if somebody is not an atheist, their god is typically themselves at the end of the day, or with any of these other religions, God says, with a point, do not get involved with them because they will pull you away from me. Do not get involved with them because they will cause you to worship their god. You say, well, Pastor Caleb, I am strong enough and I am planning on converting them to Christianity. Oh, goodness. Come on, folks. That's not wise. Back in, I would have been early teens, perhaps, in our kitchen in California. We must have been packing to go out for a day at the lake. There's no other reason for the ice chest to have been in the kitchen. But my mom told my little sister and me, one of us, to get up on the ice chest. So I stood up there, and then she told the other of us to yank the person off and the person on the ice chest to try to pull them up. And of course, laws of gravity say the person on the ground has more power. Yank it off the ice chest will crumble. The example, the lesson that my mom taught me was, do not date an unbeliever. Do not think that you can pull that person up onto the ice chest. That is not going to work. There is a potential that you are a Christian bodybuilder somehow, and that you can pull that up. The statistics, again, still says, don't mess with that. Can a man heap fire into his lap and not be burned? That is not what God wants you to do. There is a chance that he can use you to bless someone else. If you are in a relationship with an unbeliever, there is a chance that he can pull you to himself. I'm not going to naysay that. He might. But I would encourage you and warn you as your pastor, your shepherd, under-shepherd, do not get into that dangerous position. Protect yourself from getting there. The point leads to, Pastor Caleb, have you seen our town? I am 28, I believe. I've lived here since 2005. Went over to school, came back. The number of really strong, passionate Christian young people in our town is not high compared to other places. I look out across my church family and I see a lot of less than young people here this morning. I don't take that any hurtful way, just thinking out loud. And so the point gets to here, Pastor Caleb, there is no one for me to date that truly loves Jesus. And I have found this guy who is nice to me. My parents like him. He is a good, hard worker. He is not half bad to look at. And I really think I could make this work. Yeah, there's a little problem of him, you know, attending a heretical church. But I think we'll be okay. Pastor Caleb, you don't understand. This is the only guy on the market. Please, remember, God's plan for us, for all of us, whether or not you are a young person who is lonely or an old person who is lonely, these temptations and these thoughts continue to fill our minds. And that sense of hopelessness comes in. And you think, well, maybe God really does intend for me to date this guy, even though his theology is not quite straight. Maybe God really does intend for me to win this girl over, even though she's pretty entrenched in this other church. And I would say you are now assuming that you are the one taking care of your future, that you are the one responsible for your own happiness. And if you do not do something, God will forget about you. And as I put it bluntly, I pray that it is clear, well, that's not true at all. There's no reason for us to be hopeless in this realm. As we look around and say, man, there is nobody here, then maybe your parents will set you up with somebody and then you'll be married about a year and a half afterward. awesome stuff. I praise the Lord for it. I did not anticipate that happening. I'll tell you the story later. Both sets of parents would deny it, just so you know. But I did not anticipate that happening. And yet my folks told me forever, Caleb, you're never going to be satisfied with anybody unless the Lord just drops her on your head. Basically, that's what he did. And now I have been happily married for nearly 2 years. God does provide for people. God does take care of you. God will not withhold from you anything that is needful for you. God's plan for you is sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, interestingly enough, a passage about sexual morality. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's plan for you is not that you get married tomorrow. Youth, it is not that you have some boy that will really make you feel good or some girl that will be a good conversation partner. That is not God's ultimate, immediate, best plan for you, though it may feel like it sometimes. Older folks who are lonely and you think, man, I see all of these. We have our Valentine's Day social. That just makes me feel like crud. God's ultimate plan for you is not that you be in a marriage relationship or a healthy relationship with some other people. He uses that often. He blesses us with that, and that's a wonderful thing. But his ultimate plan for you is to make you more like Christ. His ultimate plan for you is your sanctification. And so if you are really going to come up to me and say, Pastor Caleb, I believe that the Lord is making me more like Jesus through dating a Jehovah's Witness, I'm going to say, that's probably what I'm going to say. And I'm going to look at you and think, oh, goodness, can I talk to you about this later? And then I'll point them back to this particular source of scriptures. God's plan for you is to make you more like Jesus, whether you are dating, whether you are not dating, whether you have just broken up, or whether you've been married for 70 years. God's plan for us is sanctification. He will not withhold good when it is good for our growth, for our joy, and for his glory. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for some folks in here. I don't know all of their situations. I don't know their relationships. I don't know where they've gone here. If some of them are in relationships with folks who do not share their faith, their critical doctrines, I pray that you would overwhelm them with joy. That you would help them to see that breaking these things off is not for their detriment. It is not that you're wanting to mess them over. You never do that, God. You always want for us to be more joyful, for us to have more peace, for us to be able to bless other people more. I pray for some who are in here who may have family contexts and different relationships and different religions even, and perhaps I have stepped on toes. Lord, please let my words not step on any toes. Let that be your doing. And Lord, I pray for some who are in our congregation who married unbelievers, and now they are paying the price for it. There's always a price, Lord. I pray that you would fill them with your joy also, that as they see that perhaps that was not in your perfect plan, that you would grant them eyes to see that that is what you allowed, and that you will not abandon us when we mess things up. You will not say, just go your own way. You will continue to build us up and continue to use us to bless others. Father, I pray for the youth in here, young adults, youth, those who are lonely, who would like someone to love. I know that feeling well. I'm so grateful for Amy. Just more of an answer to prayer than I would have ever felt comfortable asking. And I thank you that this is a mark of your goodness to me, and that I can point to Amy and say that when it is in your good time, God, you will provide what is needed for my brothers and sisters, my younger brothers and sisters here. Please keep us close to you. Please help us to bring you glory, to bring you praise, and to live lives pointing to Jesus Christ and Him crucified with everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.